Hello. Hello, Bloemfontein. Hello. Hello. Yeah. Thank you so much for having me. Alistair, thank you so much for your warmness, and Jacobus, for your warmness over the course of this trip. And just, I'm so tired, you know. I've really had such an amazing time that I've tired myself out. And it's such a good place to be, because then we're safe in the Lord's hands. And yeah, so just thank you so much for being warm, everyone. And yeah, I really look forward to sharing with you what God has placed on my heart. So I'm just going to quickly pray for us. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that it's the bread of life, Lord. And it doesn't matter how we break it, God, you multiply it, Father. And I thank you, Lord, for what you've done in my heart and in my life. And I just ask that you would be the shepherd that would guide me to where to share and how to share, Lord God. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your peace and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, who has a Bible here? All right, let's turn to Mark 10 together. Mark 10, verse 13. The title of my sermon, you can go back one slide, is The Right Approach. Sounds like a really sensible title for a sermon, The Right Approach. I think, you know, one thing that is quite prevalent nowadays is awkwardness. It's like in popular culture, there's like these things where, oh no, that's awkward, oh, I can't do that, that's awkward. And so there's ways in which we approach each other. There's ways in which we approach our parents. There's ways in which we approach our friends. There's ways in which we approach strangers. There's ways in which we approach unbelievers, if you're a believer, or, you know, somebody that you look up to. It's different. But with God, I think that's one of the biggest challenges that I've faced, is how do you approach Him? And so that's something that I'd like us to explore this evening. In the 13th verse of Mark chapter 10, it says, then they brought young children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. In verse 15 it says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So what stood out for me in this verse is that Jesus is God, and He's a healer, and He's amazing. And up until this point, He's been doing miracles in public places. And so it's not just, it's probably quite a scene. And who gets access to this healer, who gets to hang out with Jesus, is pretty much left, it seems like from this passage, in the hands of His disciples. And there's a lot of people with need. If I was to, for example, say, okay, look, I have the ability to heal any sickness, to cast out all demons, and I am the Son of God. And just His presence, of course, is something that's going to attract people. So the natural response of the people around Jesus was to bring their children. It was something that had to happen, because Scripture was basically writing itself. And the disciples somehow, in this process of selection, they decided, no, this is not on. Jesus has so much better stuff to do than to receive little children. Okay, He's not Santa Claus, although Santa Claus wasn't around then. Or He's not Barney, you know, you go home. Right? Like, He's got stuff. There's people with demons here. Okay, can you not see the leper over there? He's been waiting here all day. But Jesus rebukes them, because He was greatly displeased with this. And so this made me think just about how I approach God. Because there's so many governmental names. There's so many names that God has. And how do we approach Him? And He gives us a warning here in verse 15. He says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So in thinking about this, about a little child, I thought back to my own childhood and my own father. And I was having a chat with Ferdinand in the kitchen the other day, and a memory came back to me, and it was such a good memory. I can't believe it was like not with me for so long, but it came back. And I want you guys, as I tell this to you, and I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to just guide us into where this is applicable for you, okay? But I remember the feeling of being put to bed in my room. I was still staying with my sister at the time. We had quite a small house, not really a very wealthy family. And my sister was 9 years older than I was, okay? And she had a poster of Johnny Depp on the wall and Brad Pitt. And that's what I woke up to in the morning. Good morning, Brad. Good morning, Johnny. And that was my life. I had a floral duvet with peach curtains. And I had a miniature Maltese who like had lots of gunk on his eyes, who eventually lost all his hair. Not cool. But anyway, in this time, like, I used to go to bed before my sister because my sister was older than I was. And when I was put to bed, I hated going to bed because of the FOMO attached with going to bed when everyone else is still going on and doing their stuff and watching cool shows on TV. But every now and again, my dad was quite an active businessman. And so he was away from home quite a bit. But every now and again, he'd take the time to read me a story. Okay, and I don't know, I suppose there's not that many English people here, okay? But we used to read out of Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories. Does anybody know Uncle Arthur? Oh, Richard! Yo, we need a chat. Okay? But it's just like these red books, and they are written probably in like the 50s or 60s, and it's like, it's ideal life, you know? It's like, perfect. And so, yeah, I read one, actually when I got saved, I read one again. But anyway, and he would read me these stories. And I remember as he would read me these stories, I remember the length of one. The length of one story was just too short. Because having him on my bed, at the feet of my bed, just sitting with me and reading me a story, the way that he did, you know, he invested himself into the story and he'd tell the story. And I was hanging on every word that he spoke. And for me, him being there was enough for me, and it made me so content and I felt so safe with him. And I don't know if you have this, a memory of this, or if you still feel this today, but I remembered when I was speaking to Ferdinand, that feeling of like, I don't want this to end, but I know it's going to. You know, that feeling of like, no, can't this moment just last a little bit longer? And I have another story as well. I think this will help, just to paint the scene. My father was really into golf. Okay, it was his passion. And so what he did for me is that he cut off a 2-iron and then he put a grip on it. So I was about 5 years old or something like that. And then we'd go to the field together and he'd take a bag of balls and he'd put it somewhere in the field. And then we'd empty it out or empty the balls out and we'd stand together and just hit balls together. It's another situation where it's just like time is just passing so quick. And you know, like, somehow we lose that. I stand here and my father died when I was 15 and it cracked me open. But besides that, I don't know if it was that only. I think even we struggle with our parents and things. We come along a journey and then we somehow lose our childlikeness. We lose the ability to approach a dad like we used to. Be dependent on his presence to comfort us. And I think that's the struggle that we face when dealing with God. Because He is our dad. And He wants to be our dad. Our dad. Not our father. Our dad. Our daddy. And I struggle to call my father in heaven daddy. I'm still on that road. And I hope to one day be able to say it from like the most meaningful place. And so I think that's what this story speaks to me a little bit about. Is how the disciples grew up all of a sudden. They became like Jesus' bodyguards, you know? With like, that was the radio. It's a little, yeah, okay. In the 17th verse of Mark 10, and I don't think this is by chance, it says, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Okay, I'm just trying to get a vibe for this guy. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I forgot to read one verse, and it's verse 16. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. That's what happened when the children were given access to Jesus' presence. He took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. It wasn't hard for God to connect with those children. It wasn't hard for him to be a father to them because they were still in that role. But then in a different rich young ruler world where he had all the possessions, where he had all the obedience and he'd followed all the rules, he was turned away in verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He couldn't enter in to Jesus' presence. He couldn't throw away his stuff and be a kid. He was unable to do that. Why? Because he was so attached to his possessions in this world. So who did he possess, the stuff, or did the stuff possess him? Because ultimately, I think we all know, if anybody's had a touch from God in this room, you know that it's better than anything. But somehow this paints a picture of how you can qualify to really accept that touch. How do you really gain access? How do you really approach God? How do you find favor in his sight? And I think if you look closely at the Bible, you'll see that this is an instruction manual of how to get close to God. You'll see that in the beginning, Adam made a mistake and God couldn't be with him anymore. Cain and Abel, there was one good sacrifice. There was one not so good sacrifice. It's a competition to get into God's favor, into his presence somehow, although it's not really a competition. And so in my own life, just if I can share a bit of my own story, is that I lost the connection with my father on earth. But I had already had a connection with my heavenly father. God had revealed himself to me in the time when I was broken and when I needed a father, even when my father was around. Because sometimes our earthly fathers don't model exactly how Jesus and God is a father to us. If you read the way that Jesus comforts those kids and touches them and gets up close with them, maybe some of our fathers aren't able to do that. It's a problem. We're in a fatherless generation. And there's a lot of orphans out there. And you know what? When I lost my earthly father, I went looking for stuff in various other places. And I decided to let go of my inheritance and my home. And I decided to go my own way. So let's read in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Okay, this is a parable. Okay, and a lot of people have used this parable to sort of, when I tell them about like where I come from or what journey I've walked, they're like, oh, it's like the lost son. And you know, I've kind of not wanted to preach like about this or liken myself to this person or the story, because it feels a little bit cliche, but it's not, because it's just so spot only true. It's amazing. And I think that we can really learn a lot about how to approach God from this story, especially in our current generation. It says in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. I just want you to take notice just of how this man is addressing, or this, I don't know if it's a son, I'm not sure how old he is, but how he's addressing his father. One thing that, I don't know if this is how it worked, but I know that firstborns generally get more favor. You know, they get to take over the place if father dies. So, you know, him being the younger of the two sons, maybe he was looking to make his own inheritance. Maybe he wasn't prepared to submit to his brother, and maybe he wanted something else for his life. And that's sort of how I felt in a lot of ways, in that, okay, you know, I go to church. This is my father's church. He used to lead worship here. I was in this church when he was alive, and I kind of want to get away from it. So I entered into the world. And let's read on. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, so he was gladly ready to eat pig food. And no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now in verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him. Now I want you to just see the contrast between, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, and this next statement. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And I think that's a big problem. And that's something that I face too. Because when you leave the sheepfold, when you leave your inhibitions behind and you just sort of throw caution into the wind and you start to do stuff that you maybe wouldn't have ordinarily done if your parents are in the room with you, that sometimes attached to it is shame. Attached to it is stuff that you're not proud of. Now, I'm sure that this guy was attaching himself to wasteful living is probably a euphemism. I'm not sure what he did to waste all his possessions away, but he lived wastefully. And he no longer considered himself worthy to be a son. In the beginning, he had confidence in, he's a son, he's entitled. In the end, he's no longer worthy. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Sure. He's lost his identity. Anyway, okay. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. And they began to be merry. Now, if I can reference my own story, I was found in that place where I no longer felt worthy to be in the sight of God. I felt dirty in the sight of God. And that led to me not believing in him anymore. And it led to me not being able to approach him anymore. I was so in desperate need of a friend, so in desperate need of forgiveness, but he was unapproachable to me because I didn't feel worthy enough to approach him. And I lived in that wasteful life, just trapped, until God woke me up. And I realized that there was actually a place for me somewhere. And I think that's also a lie of the devil in saying that who you are is not... it's not good enough. You no longer can like just go back anymore. It's way too much, way too complicated for that. There's no turning back. You're too far gone or whatever. And what I'm here to tell you is that there is no too far gone. That there is a way, and God has made a way for us to be in communion with him. Okay. I think the idea of slavery as well is something that is quite relevant in the sense that God's own people were sent into slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and they were oppressed, and they were abused, and they were sort of, in a lot of ways, they didn't have an identity. And so if we look at the way that the Bible is written, there's a lot of names being mentioned, and it's because they didn't feel like anything. They didn't feel like they had an identity. And the struggle that God had to do was convince his people that they were worth something. Convince his people that they were better than Egypt. Egypt, they were in slavery. But somehow, if you read in the Bible the way that they were taken out of exile from Egypt, they longed for Egypt. They longed to go back to the comforts of the oppression. They got used to being oppressed. They didn't know what it was to be a son anymore. And I felt that same way. I didn't know what it was to be loved by God anymore. I couldn't understand what that even meant. And God had to essentially, in taking them through the wilderness, try and get the Egypt out of them. But somehow us as humans and us as people, we don't get it right just to stay where we need to be. And we run ahead and we have our own ideas and stuff. And I want us to read in Matthew 23. This I believe is something similar to the first scripture that we read in Mark 10. And this is just God's heart. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God is so desperate to have us come to him. And he sends messengers. And here's the funny news. Everyone who's sitting in this room, you're a messenger. God has sent you to tell his people comfort, to tell his people that he is good, to tell his people that he is a father, and to tell everyone about what God is doing in your life, to entice them to come to him. And the world out there, Jesus says that he sends us out as sheep to the slaughter because they don't want to hear it. They hurt. And in a lot of ways, God takes the big flack for the shortfalls of our natural parents, for our natural world. There's a lot wrong with our natural world, and God is perfect. So to try and understand a perfect God or someone who calls himself a father, if you haven't had a father, it's really hard. If you are born an orphan, if you are born without that intimacy, without those memories of having somebody on your bed reading to you, it's so hard to connect with God as a son, as a daughter. And that's why understanding who he is and how inviting he is so important. And that's why Jesus came. So let's go to, I like scripture. It's solid. And yeah. So let's go to John 3:3. Are you guys still with me? You're still awake? Okay. Alistair, start yawning if I get boring, okay? I never thought I'd turn into a boring preacher. That's like the opposite of being a rock star, right? Sure, okay. I don't want to be boring. All right. John 3:3. Okay, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus. Now, this is a conversation between Jesus and a religious leader. Now, we are in church, okay? And whether you want to wear the religious title or not, we are part of the religious structure that exists, okay? And we are those people. We occupy a space where God, people look to us to understand who God is. And they look to us if they want to see what it is like to serve God. And in this time, Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He is the Son of God. And he comes to reveal the true way. The way to freedom, the way in between all of this stuff, to be able to dodge all the things of the world that the devil sets up for us to try and rob us of intimacy and love. And he walked a perfect walk, walking in forgiveness, walking in mercy, walking in love, walking in humility. And so this perfect man and God gets approached by one of the religious leaders at night. Okay, now this guy, it's strange because it's a religious leader speaking to God in the form of man. And he comes to him and he says, sorry, I'm going to go to verse 2. Okay, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Okay, so it gives him that at least. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the reason why I put this in here is because I believe that we need to return. We need to return back to being a kid again. We need to go back to being children. Because this world is wanting to make us orphans. And it's wanting to make us wise in the ways of the world, where you can predict hurt. You can predict, oh no, I'm not going to enter into this relationship because I understand that if I get too close to this person, they're going to hurt me. But that's not what a child does. A child runs into the arms of Jesus without thinking. Why? Because it's right. Because it feels right. We are the ones that stop ourselves from entering in. We are our own enemy in that sense. Because it's scary. And because we all have a story. We all have an experience that we've shared. Maybe it's a painful experience. Maybe we're pretty comfortable in who we are and we're not prepared to let go of it. And that's what I think a lot of religious leaders sort of fell into. Don't come and disrupt our system, Jesus. We own this place. We are God to these people. They pay us money. And Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus gives us an opportunity to start again, to be children again. And for some of us, it's hard because you have to leave behind all the stuff that you think is who you are, and you have to abandon all the that framework of what's comfortable for you. Following Jesus, who was a carpenter and had a gang of fishermen, was not comfortable for a religious leader who wore like frocks and stuff. And everyone has a different challenge. Everyone has a different task ahead. I don't know what yours will be. I don't know what you would have to do to fully commit to Jesus. For the rich young ruler, it was abandon your possessions and follow me. For the children, it was just come. For the religious leader, it was be born again, because what you have in the flesh is not of value in the sense of experiencing the rulership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, I want to pull this back again to my own life, okay? The hardest thing for me, was walking away from all that I was, okay? And learning again from the beginning. I had, you know, achieved some stuff. I was in Jebels Fantastis. I had a studio, which I ran out of, and I did like brand campaigns for Ray-Ban, and I had a lot of like know-how and stuff. And I read a lot of books, and I had a lot of intellectual ideas, which God is still needing to break through. As I stand here, I know that I'm not delivering this message the way that I'm supposed to, because I'm still in process. I need to die to all this intelligent stuff as well, and get straight to the heart of it. Because our lives are so much louder than our words. But the hardest thing for me was to abandon all of that stuff and to approach God as a child. And that's what I had to do. And in repentance, I had to let go of my identity and get on my knees. And afterwards, I've now been saved for like a year and a half, more than a year and a half. But I kept wanting to run back to Egypt. I kept wanting to go back to what I knew. But God challenged me to stay strong and keep going into the direction that He wanted me. And I can tell you honestly that I've had to carry a little bit of shame with me, in the sense that when somebody asks me, what do I do? And I'm being very honest with you guys, okay? But when somebody asks me, what do? I used to be able to say, like, I'm the drummer of Yevils. I have a this and this, and I'm going here and I'm going there and whatever. But I've been unable to give an answer like that. And I've had to say, I'm waiting on God to everyone. And it's a humbling place to be, I must tell you. But it's the place where we learn. And it's the place where we can actually approach God as a son and as a child. For me, that's what it's all about. I was used to providing for myself. People who worked in Egypt under the slavery, although there were harsh conditions maybe, they went to their job, they did their job, they got whatever their pay was, and they ate with their family, and that was it. For me, having my livelihood taken away from me, my ability to earn income and be challenged just to follow and just to serve and just to do nothing really like that pertains to money was so freaking hard. And it was a challenge of strength. I remember having a chat with a guy from summer camp, and his name's Marco, and he studied to be a male nurse, and he had to say that he was a nurse to guys, and he obviously got taken on about that, you know. But God has come, is coming to rid us of all this stuff, man, because I am so proud to say that I'm a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you know what, it's so important. It's what the world needs, and I'm prepared to go and you know, live lean, if that's what God wants me to do. And He's led me to places where He's taught me Himself. Okay? And God uses a lot of reference to us as sheep and Himself as a shepherd. And so I want to read from David, who was a shepherd boy. And he became the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. It's in Psalm 25. It says in verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. I think we have the tendency to run ahead and to go our own way. And that's what happens when you're an orphan. You learn to fend for yourself. And you learn to be really attached to what gets you attention and what earns you acceptance and what gives you, creates a false illusion of belonging. But I think God wants to break that stuff over you, man. Just so that you are able to be you. You don't have to be anybody. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to be a medicine student to be worth something. And just like the prodigal son had forgotten his worth, his intrinsic worth, just as Pastor Fred said, that we are the gifts. But I don't think we act like them some of the time. And I think if we are able to see ourselves in the way that God sees us, I think it'll give us a lot more peace and a lot more security. And you know what? Actually a lot more boldness in how we live life, in that security. Not even in the security of church. You know? It's amazing we have church and we get to be together. But God can, He can sustain you just as He did David in the fields when he was running away from Saul, the guy trying to kill him for no real good reason. Yeah, the final scripture I want to read is in John 18. There's no moisture in my mouth. I must be nervous. Okay. 18 verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This is what stood out to me here, is surrender. In the sense that I haven't been able to fend for myself. And I've had to feed off what God has given me. And what I can tell you is that the food and nourishment that He's given me is only good stuff. That He has led me to places of restoration, places of healing. He's reconnected family relationships that I never thought possible. He's given me access into people's lives that I never thought I'd be able to speak to. Boldness to face people that I was always intimidated of. He's done amazing things. And so I think Jesus here demonstrates the surrenderedness and the trust that He has with His Abba Father. He knows, because He's so close to God, where He's going. He prophesies His own death while He's still alive. Yet He is prepared to do what is called of Him. And He goes like a lamb to the slaughter. Because He knows that all of you are going to be sitting here 2,000 years later, being able to access God and know how to approach God by His obedience. Understanding that to do your own thing is rebellion. It's going the other way. You can be subtle about it or you can be obvious about it. You can be a chain-smoking, alcoholic, drug addict. Or you can be sometimes a brat towards your parents and not submit or honor them. In God's eyes, one is worn on the sleeve, the other is inside the heart. But He sees, just as He saw in the young ruler's heart, He saw what was the biggest challenge for him. And through His word, He penetrated him and He was like, "I know you." And that's a good thing. To be known and to be seen by God is a comforting place. And that's why we're challenged to walk in the light. To be known and seen by God. Surrendered, saying, "Okay, Lord, I can't hide from you. Dad, I can't hide from you. You know me and you made me. And I don't want to run from you. I don't want to hide from you. Because it makes me lose what makes this place bearable. And that's your presence." So I think, just in closing, Jesus came to restore that intimacy with the Father. He came to demonstrate to us. I'm under correction, but the people that Jesus was ministering to, they saw Abraham as their father. They referenced Him as the Father. And Jesus came in a radical fashion and revealed Himself as a son and accessed a new way to connect with God through that sacrifice of pure blood. Because you know what? All of us have sinned this evening. It doesn't matter how far you've run. I ran pretty far. Maybe you haven't run that far, but you know that there's things in your heart that you can't access God because of. But Jesus sees you as you're sitting here, and He's led you here. And when He was crucified, His arms were stretched wide. nothing to hide, naked, vulnerable. But he still chose to love. And he still chose to forgive. And there is nothing, nothing that has ever been demonstrated on this earth that comes close to that. That is how our Father in heaven has called us to love. It is a bold love. There's a switch. People think those who drink and are hard, they're courageous. It's not the truth. God calls us to wear our hearts and to trust Him that He has our hearts to protect us, because without love, there's no meaning. And God demonstrated what perfect love is, and that's for laying His life down for us so that we can lay our lives down for each other every day, in little ways and in big ways. Because without that, like, we can't establish relationship. I just want to speak about you. Because it's been such a privilege to be here in Bloemfontein and to live like you guys. Cape Town people, we go and we have coffee in places, and that's how we meet each other. And then it's like, okay, we're going to get the bill. But you Bloemfontein guys, you go to each other's houses and you hang out. And I ended up on Gerard's bed, just listening to music with him. I don't even know Gerard that well, but now I do. A little bit better. Yeah. And it was a risk.